you prefer?
I love a good burger on the grill.
A burger on the grill.
Love a good burger on the grill.
I'm voting for Impossible Burgers.
Yeah.
Anybody for the Impossible Burgers? They impossibly taste like actual meat, but they're not. Okay. Welcome back. Hello. We're excited today to have one of our own, Pastor JD, speaking today. If you don't know JD, he is one of the co-lead pastors of one of our church plants, North City Church, that he'll tell you a little bit more about in a second. We have two church plants, North City, that meets right now in the evenings in North Minneapolis, and then Espiritu Santo that's worshiping right now down the street at Las Estrellas School in Spanish, and you're welcome to join them at any time, those two churches. We're so grateful for the ability to be a multiplication church to support other new faith communities starting. We're always talking about how there's only one church of Jesus. And so JD is not only the co-lead pastor of North City, but one of my good friends, and I'm so excited for him to talk today about what it means to be a table-centric church at North City and to give us a challenge today. So can we welcome Pastor JD?
Steph. Hey, Steph, just wait. I've got one thing before Steph leaves the stage. So North City was just noticing a little tension developing, little competition maybe.
Competition.
You could say. And we're committed to peacemaking the people of North City asked me to read this to you all. So I'm just going to read it just so I'm clear. Let me read it, Steph.
Okay.
Dear Mill City Church, we love you, but... And have you ever been in a conversation where someone says, we love you, but?
Starts with, we love you, but.
North City community has become aware of some murmurings of competition between our churches.
What?
We've thought long and hard about the best way to address the growing tension, and this step became clear. Being super humble, like we are, as a church.
Obviously.
And committed to peacemaking, we hereby issue a formal challenge, a test of strength, resolve, and general church awesomeness. We, the people of North City, want to use this occasion of Pastor JD preaching to you to issue the formal challenge of a kickball game.
Okay.
You pick the place, get the team ready, and let's play kickball.
Do we accept this challenge? Okay, we're going to pick the place, and we're going to play kickball, and
sweet,
you're going down. Good luck.
All right. Hey, can we not invite Espiritu Santo, because I think they will...
Everybody's butt. They will kick everybody's butt.
Let's just keep that between our churches. We don't want to get trounced. No. There is no church tension, only love. We're friends with you guys. 5 years ago, we were sent out very generously by this community with the same DNA. To love our community in the name of Jesus. We changed it a little bit just because we were rebellious kids and we said we love our neighbors in the way of Jesus. But we have the same heartbeat and we've been only encouraged and only supported by Mill City on the very rocky journey of planting and then 6 months later, a pandemic hitting, reinventing ourselves post-pandemic as a table-centric church, which I'll get to talk about a little bit. But we just are so grateful for what God is doing in our churches, and we cherish our partnership with you. I not only come with a kickball challenge, which is real, I'll be there. I come with an invitation. So last year in the summer, we invited people from Mill City and now other churches this summer to come and experience what we call dinner church with us, or community dinner in the park. So our worship gathering is a big neighborhood dinner where everyone, including the people who are sopping wet from the public pool that's next door, to come and eat. We have children's programming. We tell Jesus stories, and then we just sit and listen and sit around the table with our neighbors. So if you want to come experience that, we're opening up an invitation for you to come help serve with us. And if you can't serve or you want to support us in a different way, there's also an opportunity to be generous, to fund the meals that we do. Mill City is already funding a whole meal, so if you give to Mill City, you're giving to us already through that. But if you want to go above that and help us do what we do, we're so grateful. We live like missionaries, and missionaries go establish a mission. They turn to the partners who sent them and encourage them, and they invite them to join in their mission. That's what we're doing. So I'll be hanging out afterwards, in the hall out there. If you want to come learn more, if you want to sign up, I think it'd be great for people in your neighborhoods or people in that you're connected with at Mill City. And you guys, the first service, no one signed up. So only one of you, I'm just kidding, they did sign up, but you guys can beat them and take a whole space. And we've had so many supportive churches that there are only a few more spaces to serve in the summer. So come talk to me. We'd love for you to experience that. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to continue our conversation about apprenticing Jesus in real life. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the cornerstone of our churches. Holy Spirit, it's you that empowers what we do. And so in this time, in this space that we have together, I ask that you would help us to submit our hearts and our minds and even our fears to you, so that our conversation this morning can help us lean further into your leadership in our lives. And I hope, God, that you would spark dreams and visions of what can be possible in your kingdom. Jesus, tumblers and sipping them and telling me how I should be parenting my kids. And all the videos had B-roll of beautiful children, all 8 of them, in a small farm that's somehow urban and hip. And how the 3-year-old is doing chores, the 2-year-old is doing calculus, and the 1-year-old is already a rocket scientist. It's Instagram, but not real life. I was inundated with messages very quickly about what I should be doing, what parenting is really all about, how I should be training these kids up in the way. And all the while, I'm sitting there going, man, this is really hard. It's a simple call, right? To foster children in the faith, foster children, grow them up, love them, create connection for them. It's very simple. It's been happening since the dawn of creation, but it's very hard to do. So I'm guilty of this. I'll post like the most beautiful pictures of our life on Instagram. And I'll point cute ones like I posted a few weeks ago. This is us and our trip to Tennessee. Look at that family. Isn't that so cute? Look at that, and you're like, man, their life must be great. No chaos. Look at they always wake up and make their own breakfast, you know? 2 weeks later, in my home, there was a commotion upstairs. And my wife, who's also a therapist, is seeing clients in our office basement, our office in the basement, and she texts me, what happened? And I send this response. D pulled R's hair, no reason. Came down to resolve, R jabbed or stabbed, there was no blood. D with a colored pencil. Asked them to hold hands and say sorry. R colored on the stairs the whole time. J will not get dressed on his own, even with my direction. Just the first 20 minutes of the day. My wonderful wife was like, oh man, very therapist, I hear you. Yikes. I hear you. Literally hear you from downstairs. You got this. That's parenting in real life. Can any parents in the room or grandparents resonate? Our life is often split screen like that, isn't it? We are inundated with messages of how our lives should be, how they should look, and then we live through 20-minute segments of our life like that. You know, it's easy to put the best images forward. It's easy sometimes to celebrate the good moments. But the best things in life, sometimes the most simplest things in life, are the hardest to live through in real life. And like parenting, the things that are innate to us, the things that are woven in our being, the practices that are most important to us, can sometimes be the most challenging. But I believe what we're about to talk about today is one of those things that's challenging, but it's innate to us, but it also has the potential to solve some of our deepest longing and solve some of the deepest challenges we have in the world. You know, when I became a stay-at-home parent, I knew it was going to be hard to juggle calendars, cook meals, do all of those things. But what I didn't anticipate the hardest thing being in real life was the loneliness. I didn't anticipate how much this modern life and the way that we've constructed things, the expectation that I've placed on myself, the messages that I hear out there isolated me. And I underestimated how much the isolation would corrode my spirit and my energy and who I was. And I caught myself often being susceptible to the shame-filled, laced Instagram posts and stuff like that. And I caught myself thinking, my real self as a dad is far from an ideal self, so I guess I'm gonna keep to myself. Have you ever followed that line of thinking in any area of your life, not just parenting? Have you ever found yourself isolated because of that line of thinking? My real self is not the ideal self, so I'm gonna keep myself to myself. Turns out you and me are not alone, no pun intended. There is what the Surgeon General in 2013 called an epidemic of loneliness and isolation. In 2023, he put out a statement in the US calling into clarity what has been a growing crisis even before the pandemic about our modern lives, how fast they are, and how separate we live them, growing this epidemic of loneliness. He said, there is an epidemic of loneliness in the United States and lacking connection that can increase the risk of premature death to the level compared to smoking 15 cigarettes a day, according to a new advisory report by the Surgeon General. 29% increase risk of heart disease, 32% increase of stroke, and a 50% increase in developing dementia among older adults. That's a study that Harvard and Yale did together, and that was their finding. Young people experience this acutely as well. On average, they have 70% less in real life social interaction than their cohort had 20 years ago. We are in an epidemic of loneliness and isolation. Further down in his statement, the Surgeon General said, one of the things we collectively need to do as a society to combat this is cultivate connection. He said, isolation destroys, connection restores. Maybe you felt this. Maybe you felt isolated. Maybe the reason you courageously walked through the door this morning is because your heart won't let you be isolated anymore. I think you made a good choice. But the question I want to ask this morning, as we've been having this conversation about what does it mean to apprentice Jesus in real life, is what does it mean to apprentice Jesus in real life in the epidemic of loneliness, in this modern life that we experience? To answer this question, I want to look at a story from Jesus' life that has always fascinated me, puzzled me, and also opened a new window of understanding of what it means to apprentice Jesus in my own life, and opened up new ways of connecting with others in my life and healing some of the loneliness and isolation I've felt in my own life. This is a story from Luke chapter 24. So if you've got those old-fashioned like paper copy Bibles, you can, oh, no one liked that joke. Sorry. I still read from a paper Bible, okay, it'll be on the screen as well, Luke 24. Let me give you an orientation of the story that we're about to read. So this comes right after Jesus' resurrection. And the biographer Luke, who is telling this story, chooses to put this story right after the women find the empty grave. And all the stories in this chunk of the biography of Jesus kind of carry a different weight in my mind. Because Jesus has accomplished what he set out to accomplish. The resurrection has happened, and now he's setting a course for how this new future, this new reality of God coming to earth, living among us, dying and being resurrected. It's the beginning of a new story, a new humanity. And the things that God does, that Jesus does in this part of the story, I think share a great meaning about how he pursues his mission, what it means to pursue the kingdom of God, what it means to participate in this activity of making all things new. So let's read this story. This story is about two apprentices of Jesus who are dejected, confused, doubting, and they're going home. They're kind of done with this apprenticing Jesus thing, and they're not sure what place it holds in their life. And I'm sure they're feeling kind of isolated. They're physically walking away from what's going on. And this is how the resurrected Jesus decides to respond. We're going to start in verse 13. Now that same day, that's the day of the resurrection, two of them, apprentices of Jesus, were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, so quite a hike. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. Can you imagine the pain in that conversation, the disappointment and bewilderment? They're not sure what's going on. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. One of these goofy, peculiar stories in the Gospels. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, and their faces were downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know of the things that have happened these days? Like, are you serious, man? Have you not checked the news feeds?" And here's cheeky Jesus. I love cheeky Jesus. "What things? What are you talking about?" "About Jesus of Nazareth," they reply. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." You can imagine Jesus, like, here's the moment. "He said to them, 'How foolish you are.'" I don't think anybody accused Jesus of not being blunt. "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things to enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Wow, what a conversation that would be like to be a part of. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he was going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." Remember, they don't know who he is at this point. They're inviting a stranger to stay with them. It's an act of hospitality. When he was at the table, Jesus, with them, he took bread, gave thanks, and he broke it and began to give it to them. They may have remembered that act from a previous time. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and appeared to Simon." Then the two told of what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. What a strange story, huh? Can you imagine what that was like? This raises a lot of questions for me. Here you have apprentices of Jesus that are sort of giving up on the movement. And the resurrected Jesus and all the things he could do shows up and walks alongside them on the road. And in all the ways he could reveal who he was and the power of the resurrection, he chooses to reveal himself at a table, to show them the glory of what he has done around a table. He finds lonely apprentices of him walking away, He carefully walks with them through their life and their moment, and he sits and he eats with them. The question this brings up for me, and the question that I was always left with when I read this, is what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us in our apprenticeship of Jesus? Do we know people who are moving away from what God has been doing, who are becoming more isolated from God's love and movement in their life? And what would it look like for us to do what Jesus did and walk alongside people in that moment? And just maybe, what if the table had something to do with them coming to the realization of who Jesus was to them in their life? How many Star Wars fans are in the room? Yeah. So much more than the first service. Thank you. You're my people. All right, spoiler alert. If you haven't seen Star Wars, if you've been living in somewhere else that doesn't have Star Wars, I don't know where that is. There's a moment in episode 5, which is like the second film made, where there's a big reveal. Okay, so close your ears if you haven't seen Star Wars. There's a moment where this black guy, or this guy in black, sorry, maybe he's black. I mean, James Earl Jones, so. There's this guy in black, Darth Vader, who's fighting our young hero Luke. And they fight, and the moment reaches a moment of desperation. And what does he say? He says, "Luke, I am your father." And in that moment, of course, I knew about it. Someone told me. That's like the spoiler alert of all spoiler alerts. But can you imagine in the 70s watching that and going, because everything you saw up to that point changes the way you see it. And everything after that point follows that plot line. Jesus' resurrection is that moment in the history. And how Jesus chooses to reveal that moment in history is around a table. And for me, this was one of those light bulb, Darth Vader, Luke, I am your father moments. I remember reading this and thinking, wait, what does the table have to do with us following Jesus? How does Jesus use the table? And I looked back. And I look back to the whole biography of Jesus, the Gospels, and I learned that just in Luke alone, 25% of the stories of Jesus happen in the context of a table. What is he up to? And then I started to look at what Jesus does around the table. And you would expect a rabbi to be in the temple, and he is in the temple. He does do temple things. But one of the things that Jesus does around the table is he does temple things in table spaces. Jesus offers forgiveness. Jesus offers reconciliation and acceptance. Jesus is worshiped around a table when a poor woman comes and anoints his feet with oil. Jesus' first miracle is a wedding feast, a big party. Jesus welcomes tax collectors and sinners. He's accused of being a glutton, eating too much and drinking too much because he's always around tables. Most of his discipleship with his apprentices happens in these sort of spaces where he is a stranger who is welcomed into someone's house, or he welcomes a stranger into a meal that's happening. He feeds the 5,000 in the wilderness and sets a table there. Jesus teaches, sets a vision for new humanity in his kingdom movement with his 12 disciples, often around a table. And at the climax of it, before he's crucified, when he's teaching them what the new way of Jesus will be like, this new way of connecting with God, he does it at a table. When he gives the church the most sacred of our institutions, he does that at a meal with his friends who've journeyed from table to table with him. If there is isolation destroying the people of Israel that he loves, his response is to have a habit of eating with people and offering acceptance, grace, love, and all the things they long for in the temple at their tables. The early church picks this up too, and it becomes the centerpiece of this new Jesus movement. They eat in each other's homes. Acts 2:42 says they gathered together with glad and sincere hearts and ate with each other often. They feed widows and orphans, creating space for the isolated to belong in the centerpiece of what they do. This is integral in the expansion of Christianity in the way of Jesus through the Greco and Roman world, and it happens through meals and tables. Peter, one of the main guys in Acts 10, gets confronted because he won't eat with people. Jesus gives him a vision and says, no, you have to eat with the Gentiles. That is the plan for my good news to go forth. And when they're persecuted in Rome and in the Greco-Roman world, they retreat in some sense to the agape feast, where they discreetly and not so discreetly throw parties in their homes. And they invite everyone from every socioeconomic status. And instead of meals being about climbing the social ladder, they're about descending the social ladder or shattering the social ladder and creating spaces of belonging that are contagious in the ancient world. They were a people who did temple things in table places. If the table was central to God's mission then, how can it be central to our mission today? If it was a central part of God's reconciling work of all things to himself, do you think that means for us as apprentices of Jesus that we ought to figure out how to join Jesus around the table? Could we be a solution to the epidemic of loneliness by creating spaces of connection in the tables that we're called to and find ourselves in our life? Spoiler alert, yes. This is, as you know, a central part of North City's journey. We, after the pandemic, when we were like, how should we be church now? After our resources were devastated, the one thing we had left was the story of the Emmaus Road, this vision of God changing hearts around table. And we said, let's just eat with our neighbors and see what happens. Started with, I remember the first day we tried, so awkward. There was 16 of us, and there was 17 neighbors. I said, oh my goodness, something's happening. Let's keep having these meals. But at the end of the summer, we were eating with over 120 of our neighbors in the park. And we've been doing that for 3 years now, where we've sacrificially given up this to create space for our neighbors to experience church in a different way so that people who aren't connected with church now can be connected. You know, I brought our logo along with us. You guys have maybe seen it before. When we started a church, we just did the church planner thing, and I made like a cool logo that's kind of trendy. It's probably not trendy anymore. You don't think that anymore, but trust me, it was at the time. We got professionals to do that. And it was a little bit of a nod to the table culture we were hoping to produce, a little bit of a nod to the part of Minneapolis that we're in North Minneapolis, northwest corner of Minneapolis. But that's all it was, a trendy logo. But now, after we've been on our journey, it's the simplest way that I can explain what a Jesus table is. It's become to have such a profound meaning for me and a guide for what I look for when I'm creating spaces like Jesus created. So this next slide, I've come to look at our logo and see, of course I gave God the gold arrow, you have to. But what it looks like for us to be church and what it could look like for you to set a Jesus table in your own life for people who are isolated is a Jesus table has a necessary presence of God's presence, whether that's you listening for the Holy Spirit, whether that's you inviting some sort of spiritual conversation to happen at that table. You are conscious of the Holy Spirit's presence, of God's presence at the table. And I'll tell you, from being a part of a table-centric church for 3 years, I have experienced new aspects of who God is by sitting around with people, sitting around tables with people, by listening to their story, listening to what God is doing in their lives. Stories that you couldn't hear by sitting in a pew listening to a preacher like this. So we engage with God in a different way. You have to bring in your real self in real life. It's hard to be anonymous around a table, isn't it? And the act of eating with each other over time creates vulnerability. And it might be kind of daunting and scary. So when we moved to a new house, someone gave us this. I don't know where it's from. Honestly, I don't think it looks that great. But it does a great job hiding the awkward outlet on our wall. But the meaning of it is Acts 2:46, where they broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. What I've come to learn leading people towards Jesus' tables is it doesn't take a lot of fancy things. It doesn't take an Instagrammable moment. It takes joy and sincerity. So when you think about setting Jesus' tables in your life, think about what would bring you joy. Think about what is sincere and authentic to you. Maybe it's like going to a brewery with a bunch of guys. Maybe it's a knitting club. I don't know. What brings you joy? What's sincerely you? And how can you authentically bring people around your table? And bring the people of God with you for support. Jesus never sends people out in twos. And here's the key thing. We love all of these things, and we call them fellowship meals. We love to hang out together as Christians. We love to talk about Christian things. But the thing that sets a Jesus table apart is the necessary presence of the stranger. That brings their isolated selves, their quirky selves, says strange things, makes it awkward, I'm sure, and makes it deeply meaningful. You guys, this is like parenting. It's simple, and it's very hard. It's challenging. It takes bravery, courage. It takes a high tolerance to awkward conversations. But I believe with my heart that it's one of the things that will help to heal the epidemic of isolation that we're experiencing. Rosita Butterfield put this sort of thing this way. She said, what this is about, a Jesus table, is cultivating space where strangers become neighbors and friends and get invited to the family of God. What would this space look like in your own life? Man, I've seen remarkable things just by creating this space. I've seen former atheists come and sit with me at these tables in tears because they were asking Jesus to show up in a tangible way, and our church trailer was literally in their way in the sidewalk, and they decided to eat with us. I've sat with women caught in trafficking situation, desperate for a community to lean on to get out, where the church they grew up in had closed their doors to her, but these people in the park were welcoming her for a seat at the table. I've seen refugees terrified to be judged because of their country of origin come down, find food, smiles, and patient listeners in an open table. I've seen a single mom who lost her husband to gun violence and is just trying to raise her kids and run a cleaning business, who didn't connect with church anymore but connected with this community that cared about her story and didn't have eyes full of shame, but had eyes full of grace and a listening ear, and clients to clean for it. I've sat with homeless people experiencing homelessness who just were looking for a warm place and a hot meal and found a community that now knows their name, stops when they see them outside and asks them how their new apartment is. I've seen and sat across Christians or others who are deeply wounded by the church who are just trying to give Jesus one more try. I have been shocked and amazed at what can happen by just opening a table for people who are experiencing this. So what would this look like in your life? I think there's a couple different spaces that you could think about how you could actually do this. And if it's not clear already, I'm inviting you to. Please think about creating a Jesus table. And if you're an introvert, you're like, dude, like what you guys do in the park, I would have to do a lot of meditation to get over that. That's a lot of people experience. A Jesus table could be as simple as grabbing coffee with a coworker who you know who's feeling isolated in your workplace. Who's that one person that you know is feeling estranged? And what would it look like for you to get across the table with them? Could like a small group, like your family, if you eat meals together, thinking about who you could invite into your family meal. And trust me, that's going to be chaotic. You should come have dinner at my house. It's crazy. We lock the colored pencils away. Just kidding. For some of you, it looks like a backyard party, like a bigger space. You've got a space for hosting, and I know you people. You've got a heart for hospitality, for making space for strangers, and you think it's so joyful to have people over either in a public space or in your space, and you love to just sit back and watch people connect and make friends. Do it. Make a Jesus table. The last size would be a community feast like what we do at North City. I truly believe, as someone who cares deeply about the future of the church, and I know this by coaching and working with other table-centric churches, that there is a unique time that we're in, that the table and eating together is opening up new doors for people who aren't going to walk through these sort of doors. And we need people. who have visions for big community spaces to create spaces of belonging. Here's the essence of what I want to communicate from you today. I think what will help us solve the problem of isolation and loneliness, what we can do as apprentices of Jesus, is have the courage in our lives to move from this space to one of those spaces. Because both of these spaces are necessary, and most of the people in our lives that Jesus wants to walk alongside and wants to show who he is to are not in this space, but they might come to one of these spaces that you make. And so please, please, please think about this. For me in my life, you might be saying, like, how do I start this? How do I think about this? For me, it started with one fork. Follow me, metaphorically, one fork. I did a calculation in my life how many meals I eat on a monthly basis, and I eat roughly 90-ish meals, sometimes 94, you know. 90 meals. And I just literally looked. I was like, how many of those meals are at Jesus' table? How many of those meals do I have those dynamics going on? Or at least how many of those meals am I eating with someone who's estranged from God? And the month that I did that, the answer was zero. And my journey with apprenticing Jesus around a table started with just one. I said, what if one of those meals I could do something different? And what that looked like for me is my wife and I got one really cheap, like, chalkboard, and we lived in a part of North with a parkway on it, and we just put on the parkway, like, dinner with neighbors, 5 p.m. Okay. We put it out on the parkway. With a couple neighbors that we knew, we showed up. I dragged my grill down to the open parkway, and we sat there with our lawn chairs, and we waited. And that Friday, about 20 neighbors showed up, and we started eating together. Yesterday, I got an invite to that same gathering. It's been going for 5.5 years. I've never felt more at home in a neighborhood, and that meal that we did once a month is a huge part of it. I've never known my neighbors better, and that meal is the centerpiece of that little neighborhood. And it all started with me and my wife just being curious about how we could do one thing. For us, that was dragging the grill out, lots of space for the kids to run around, and just putting a chalkboard sign on the parkway. So what I want to ask you, and you have a chance, there's other forks here. If you're a tangible person, you'd like to take one of these forks during communion, is I want you, as you worship here, as you move into communion, bring to your mind who the isolated person or people in your life are. And what it would look like to invite them around a Jesus table. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for who you are, that you're a God that's not distant. You're God of sincerity and joy. You're God who wants to be with us in our doubts and wondering and isolation. And you're a God who's called us to cultivate connection with you most of all, and with the others around us. Would you fill and flood our church's hearts with dreams and visions about how to connect with our neighbors? And Jesus, would you show yourself as who you are to the people we love who are lonely? In Jesus' name, amen.